Well, if you had a look at your bulletin, you'll see that it is not a typo this morning. For this morning, we take a break from our time in Exodus to consider specifically, or at least to consider directly, I should say, the incarnation. It is said that I wore my incarnation tie. I don't know if you can see that, but it's said that the doctrine of the Trinity is the mystery of mysteries, and the incarnation is the miracle of miracles. And that is not to say that there is no mystery in the incarnation, for 1 Timothy 3:16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, or made manifest, or manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what is the Apostle Paul saying there? That mystery is the incarnation of our Lord. We need only to see, to look at the history of the church, or at least in this case, the history of the errant church, as we can look at Christological heresies of church history to see how this doctrine is to be handled with equal care and awe. As I prepared this sermon, as I kind of got an idea for it a few weeks back, and it kind of gnawed on me, and hey, let's maybe we want to preach on John 1:14. As I dove into it, I made the mistake of just diving, and I went, you know, deeper than I should have. Ears popped, and all the bad things that happen when you go down too fast, I guess. But it just reminded me that this doctrine is one to be handled with equal care and awe. And though we will try to make application, or at least make encouragement for this morning, one of the things that I've said in the past as it relates to the Trinity is not a doctrine to be figured out. It's not the most complex math equation that if you just had the right formula, you could put it all together, put it on a board, and say, there it is, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not something to be just worked out, even the incarnation as it relates to it, because we get caught up and we get pulled into the Trinity in this way, or to God in himself, the divine essence, as we look at the incarnation. And it's not something to just be formulated and have that be something to be figured out. For as we deal with God in himself, in his being, we deal with the incomprehensible God. We deal with something that we can only apprehend in our creaturely way, as he's condescended and given us language to say true things about him. And so it must be handled with equal care and awe. Permit me to take a journey through church history just by way of introduction. In the late first century, the Docetists denied the genuine humanity of Christ, proclaiming he only appeared to be human. The Arians of the fourth century denied his full deity, teaching that Christ existed with God, but as the first and highest created being, not co-equal with the Father, not co-equal and so co-substantial, or of the same essence of the Father and the Spirit. During the same century, the Apollinarians revisited the denial of Christ's humanity by positing that Christ possessed a human body only, where the divine logos, or the divine word, took the place of the human mind. So you had a possessed human body. It was not the mind of, it was not a human mind, it was a divine mind provided to this body. In the fifth century, the Nestorians taught that Christ existed, or that that Christ existed in two persons, a divine person which controlled the human person, and so it denied the unity of the person of Christ. Okay, so the Nestorians said that there was a complete human person, and obviously a complete divine person, and these two persons the divine just controlled marionette kind of style, the human person. They were followed by the Eutychians, who said Christ was neither human nor divine, but a third nature, and so losing both. So they said he's not, the human and divine come together and make a third thing, and so losing both. To which we can add the 7th century heresy that said Christ did not possess two wills, rehashing a denial of Christ's full humanity. For we find that a nature possesses a will. And so we find that their denial of a human will and a divine will, they denied the human will and said there was only a divine will, that Christ then did not assume full humanity. And to make a long list longer, we will add the canonicists, who taught that the divine Son must have given up some divine attributes in order to take on a human nature. This is a more modern heresy of the early 19th century. And so, for example, they would said Christ must be non-omniscient. That means he must not know all things to be fully human. You see the conflict there. There's almost this idea that in order to be fully human, it must impact the divine. Because if he's to be fully divine, it's going to impact his full humanity. And so the canonicists, the word kenosis is found in the Greek in our Bible in Philippians 2, where it says Christ emptied himself. The emptying there is explained in that passage. We won't look at that this morning, but suffice to say that the emptying is not a divestment, a giving up of his divine nature, or a laying down only to take back up again idea of divine nature, but that God, Christ exists in two full natures, a human and a divine. And so we deny the canonicists. Similar to the canonicists, we have on the surface a safer option, the option of augmentation. Augmentation and an addition to. They both, canonicists and augmentists, if you will, they both put forth real change in the divine nature. That is, canonicists say that change happens through a loss or diminishment of attributes. And the augmentists say there is no loss, but addition to the divine nature. This is a little more nuanced, but the distinction comes when the outcome implies that there's room for addition to the divine. Right? We confess and profess an immense God, an infinite God, one who exists in all places at all times. Eternal God. And where in that formulation, and we find it from Scripture, where in that formulation do you have room to add? That would also imply that God in himself was something, and then in himself became what he was not before. That's process and something that ought to be denied, though I wouldn't put it on all people who use that language that they are trying to dissolve the doctrine of Christ and they're trying to undo it. I think they're in good faith trying to use language that seems to come out of Scripture in a way, but I think they're doing it not with equal care and equal awe, and so they ought to reformulate it. They ought to come back, and as you will see, when I come to my actual sermon this morning, you'll find that I'll quote a lot of people this morning because my desire is not to show you something new and novel as it relates to the incarnation, but to point to you how this thing is old. And though it's articulated in more precise and maybe distinct ways throughout church history, it is the one doctrine of the incarnation that we find in Scripture. And so my last thing I want to be this morning is novel. And in doing so, I've employed the help of modern theologians who are very helpful of explaining things in a way that I can understand them and hopefully you can understand them, as well as older theologians who have done so well in keeping proper distinctions. So where is the orthodox biblical witness? Well, it's that God the Son has assumed to himself a complete, real, personal human nature. By unity of the natures in the person of Christ, that is to say, it is as much his as your human nature is yours, and it is precisely in that human nature, he, the eternal Son, in that human nature, experiences growth, suffering, death, and alienation. Without diminishing any attribute of the divine nature, nor was there a necessity to learn anything new or add anything new to God, nor was it to embark on a grand adventure, but it was in order to put on our estate and to save us in it. The glory of the incarnation is not that the unchangeable changed, but that the unchangeable brought changeable humanity into a new relation to the divine, through which the glories of God are revealed to us and offer to us eternal existence in the presence of those glories. That's why we make such a strong point here about the incarnation, about the assuming of full humanity, because it is in that reality and the glory of that resurrected humanity in Christ that we have a hope to exist eternally as full humans. For if he doesn't, what he's not assumed is not redeemed, as the older writer said. So if he doesn't have a human mind, you have no hope that your human mind will exist in eternity. If he doesn't have a human body, you have no hope of existing with a glorified body in heaven, and so on and so forth. I think we're ready to read our text this morning. If you're not there already, turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 14 to give us a little context, and we'll be referencing back to earlier parts in John's, what's called John's epilogue, but we'll be addressing just the first part of John 14. So let's look at John 1, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help this morning. O Lord, the wonders of this doctrine, the depths are deeper than we can go, the heights are higher than we can imagine. Oh, but Lord, that you would, through your word and by your spirit, relate these to us, that we may receive them by faith, and that we may take heart and enjoy the beauty that is the incarnation, and be encouraged to know that by it and the life and death burial and resurrection of our Savior, that through that, Lord, we have hope to eternally exist in your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at John 1:14, that first part, and the Word became flesh. I think there's two things I want us to understand, and then hopefully I'll be able to kind of land the plane at the end and give you some encouragement, is I want us to understand become there, and then I want us to understand assume or assumption. The reason why we need to understand become is because we can ask ourselves the question as we look at that and we read it, let's call it at face value, that the Word became something it wasn't. It became flesh. You can read it that way. And we would ask ourselves, does become always imply or does it always mean change? This is why we don't ask what the text says, but we ask what it means. I could tell you can say, what does the Word of God say? It says the Word became flesh. And the Arians are going to say, see, the Word was not, and then it became. There was a time when the Word wasn't. Any of the other heresies are going to say, see, the Word had to morph into something that was like flesh, or the flesh had to come on to the Word and eliminate part of it in its nature, and so on and so forth, because that's what it says, that the Word became flesh. And I'm not trying to get you to distrust what the Bible says, but to understand what it means, because the testimony of Scripture says that the word become here, or it's really a word translated become, does not always indicate change. Fred Sanders, he's modern theologian, says if you are in the habit of thinking become means that something starts out in one state, but then undergoes a series of changes during which it ceases to be what it was and instead turns into the new thing that it wasn't before what it is now, you'll have to give up that idea of becoming in this case. And it's not that you have to give it up presuppositionally beforehand, that this is a foregone, this is a conclusion without justification. There's a scriptural witness to this idea. James Dalzell, another modern theologian, was helpful in pointing out these texts. Other men had mentioned them, but I leaned on him specifically as he pointed out these texts. Understanding become. Here's the point. Understanding become. Something new, not something changed. Okay? Something new, not something changed. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. This is a non-incarnation text, but it utilizes the same language as John 1:14 in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 8, it says, "For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior." Well, we got to ask who's speaking here, right? Who's the he in reference to here? Well, it's the one who redeemed Israel out of Egypt. It's the one who saved him with his outstretched arm and a mighty hand. He became their Savior. Here's that same language. Did the Lord change in order to save Israel out of Egypt? Or was it that it wasn't by changing himself, but by changing their relationship to himself? Or we read that in early part of Exodus. We went over it where he says, "I chose you out of all the nations. You weren't my people, and now you are my people." There was no change in God. There was a change in Israel's relationship to God. You were a people. You were not a people. Now you are a people. They were not in covenant. as a nation with God. Certainly there was there's Abraham's covenant, and they were involved in that as sons of Abraham, but as it relates to the Mosaic covenant, they were not in covenant with him yet. And so it does this, he became their savior was not because he changed himself, but he changed the relationship, he changed their relationship to himself. So we don't have change, we have something new. Turn back to John chapter 1. Here's another example. In John 1 verse 3, we read, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Well, John 1, 3 tells us, recounts creation, the creation account, enlightening and opening up what is implied or what is impregnated in the Genesis account, that we have God there creating. Well, God was there in Trinity creating, as it relates here, the specifically putting on the creator-creature divide, because creating, especially creating out of nothing, is on the creator side, not the creature side. There is no creature that does that. And so John is saying, if there's a divide, creator-creature, the Word, the Son, Christ, which is the Son incarnate, the Son is on the creator side. And he says this about creator, that creation, all things came into being through him. There's a becoming there of creation. What do we know about creation in the Genesis account? Did the Lord take eternal primordial ooze or matter that existed eternally and made that and shaped that into the world we know? Or did he create out of nothing? And I don't know about you, but nothing doesn't change. Nothing is nothing, and it's always nothing until something new, right? Out of nothing, God created something new. Here, the language is used that it came into being. There was a becoming of it, but not because nothing changed, because nothing is nothing, right? Nothing is nothing. Can we agree to that? But that something new came into being. In this instance, namely, creation. So not something changed, something new. Here is John Norton. He's an old guy. "To the divine nature, there is not added anything, only a relation. But to the human nature, there is added a real change. So we can say that became does not have to imply change." It doesn't have to imply change. We see these, at least these two examples in Scripture where became and this language of becoming is used, and it doesn't imply change. It implies that something new. Though we can say there was change in the incarnation because humanity, human nature, changed. It went from a state of not union with the divine to union with the divine. There was a spatial change, or at least in that way, for the divine nature, because there is no spatialness to the divine nature, there was a relational change. And that change does not impact God in himself. When I say that, he didn't take on relational attributes in order to incarnate. Some people reference that as it relates to even creation itself, that God had to take on accidental attributes in order to be creator. So in this way, we deny that, but this idea is there's a new relation that is made. There is not a becoming of God, because what was he that he is not? It says of God and it says of Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can say that became or does not have to imply change. And as to the divine nature, it cannot. It cannot mean change. Okay? Jesus testifies that he and the Father are one. And the helpful Athanasian Creed tells us that the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. So if we rightly say that there is no variation or change in God, then so we say the same of the Son, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Fred Sanders again. When the Word became flesh, he did not morph from A to Z. In fact, the Son of God came, when the Son of God came to earth, he didn't leave heaven behind and stop being there in order to be here. As Athanasius says, he was not enclosed in the body, nor was he in the body, but not elsewhere. He stayed everywhere and added a special human locatedness to it. The everywhere is what must be true for his divine nature, and the human locatedness is what must be true for his human nature. Now, Fred has a very gifted talent of putting complex things simply, but he's holding together what has been confessed about Christ and in the incarnation, that there's no confusion of persons or of natures, excuse me. There's no confusion of nature. So in other words, human does not come into the divine and become divine-like, and the divine doesn't come and be human-like. There's no mixture or confusion or composition in that way, but there is a real union. But in this way, he says that he stayed everywhere and added a special human locatedness to it. The everywhere is what must be true for his divine nature, and the human locatedness is what must be true for his human nature. Again, John Norton, to help close out this point. The personal union in respect of the manner of it was without any change of either nature, one into the other, without confusion of one nature with another. They remain distinct in themselves and in their properties without division. Yet, as to the person, indivisible. I'll wait for your heads to stop exploding, because it does do that. It's equal awe, right, and care to be brought to this. So become means something new, not something changed. And that new is a relation. The union of a human nature to a divine nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's a really old guy, Gregory of Nazianzen, a 4th century church father. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. The old guys really have a way of utilizing language where you're like, wait, he just said became and was not. But that's not, this is a quote of a larger composition where he went pains to say that without ceasing to be what he was, and what he was the eternal Son of God. He was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Without ceasing to be that, he became what he was not. In other words, that he took a human nature into union with himself. And to which we now consider then, if there is no change, then what do we have in this union? And so we have to understand something about this word assumption. When I keep saying he assumed human flesh, I'm trying to use language that's more precise than saying take on, right? Like he put on a coat. He didn't put on a coat of flesh. He doesn't take on accidental properties. And I'm using metaphysical language there, but he doesn't take on something because he is pure. He is pure existence. What can you add to something that has no bounds? You can't, right? We're trying to establish that. You can't add to the boundless one. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the assumption of a human nature. Melanchthon Jacobus, a 19th century theologian. The assumption of a complete and true human nature. That is a true body and reasonable soul. It is not meant that the eternal word was changed to man so as to be no longer God, but that he took to himself our human nature. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. There's an argument that's being made here in Hebrews 10 that's really profound in a way, because when we think about the incarnation, oftentimes we think about that it was a great surprise. That when Christ was born, everybody was like, whoa, God with us. Like, he's saying he's God. I'm so surprised, because we tend to hear some of the loudest voices, which are the Pharisees and the scribes, who are constantly calling Christ a blasphemer for calling himself equal with God or from the Father, forgiving sins. Only God can forgive sins. They're the ones that are totally against this idea. But the argument here in Hebrews 10 is that this wasn't a surprise. This was actually foretold of Christ, of the One. And he couches it in the Old Covenant ceremonial law, the sacrificial law. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Yet there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Blood. Right? Physical blood. And yet, bulls and goats in the Old Covenant were not meant to take away the sin of the conscience, the internal corruption. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." There is an anticipation for the arrival of anointed one, of a one who would come in the flesh. It may have been a mystery that this one in the flesh would be united in the way Christ is in his natures. There was a mystery there in that they're not formulating Nicene doctrine in the Old Covenant. But they're not wholly unanticipating some reality related to it. And in Hebrews 10:5, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." This quoting Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6. We've talked about it before when we were in Exodus 21. "You have not desired sacrifice and meal offering. You have opened my ears. You have not required burnt offering and sin offering." There's the Psalm 40. Hebrews gives its interpretation. The opening of the ears of the dedicated servant of Exodus 21 in Psalm 40 is referenced. And that was to point to the receiving of flesh of the Savior. And so we find this assumption is one that was anticipated. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Hawker, another helpful guide to me, so infinitely interested, God the Holy Ghost was that the church should always be on the lookout for the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the moment of the fall when it was promised that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head and he the heel, every part of Scripture, more or less, is engaged to celebrate the great event and to admonish the church with the expectation of his coming. Hence, we find the prophets with one voice and in the most lofty strain, speaking in raptures of the Lord coming. This assumption is the giving personhood to a human nature. And that personhood is supplied by the very second person of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son. That he would be our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, even being tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's Hawker again. The assumption implies the most perfect union of both natures, divine and human, not by any change or alteration of the one by taking the other, but by the junction forming and constituting one whole person, God and man mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we look at 1 Peter, it'll kind of bring some of this together, especially to our encouragement. In 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter opening his second letter, and he's telling them to those who received a faith. So this is to be received by faith. It is only by the eyes of faith that we hold to this truth, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This partaking of the divine nature is related to us being united to Christ, and Christ in his two natures being unified in his person. Not that we become divine little gods, but that we actually partake in the divine nature. Why? Because of that union of two complete natures in Christ our Savior. Gregory of Nazianzen again, or Nazianzus is another way of saying his name. Who of old was not man, but God, and the only Son before all ages, unmingled with body or anything corporeal, fleshly, but who in these last days has assumed manhood, also for our salvation, passible in his flesh, impassible in his Godhead, circumscript in the body, uncircumscript in the spirit, at once earthly and heavenly, tangible and intangible, comprehensible and incomprehensible, that by one and the same person, who was perfect man and also God, the entire humanity fallen through sin might be created anew. God the Son has assumed to himself a complete, real, personal human nature by unity of those natures in the person of Christ. That is to say, this nature is as much his as your human nature is yours. And it is precisely in that human nature, he, the eternal Son, experiences growth, suffering, death, and alienation without diminishing any attribute of the divine nature. Nor was there a necessity to learn anything new or add anything new to God. Nor was it to embark on a grand adventure, but it was in order to put on our estate and save us in it. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for these wonders and these glories are something that we will learn of and dive deeper into for all eternity, for they are rooted in your ineffable being, your eternal existence, your infinite presence. Oh Lord, give us faith to hold and the joy of knowing that as we hold by faith to the one who came in our place, who assumed our estate, is the one in whom we are saved and redeemed from the penalty of our sin now and one day the presence of all sin and misery. To the glories of your wondrous grace, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.